Certainly are thankful to see each and every one of you here this morning. It's a little bit rough getting around out there on the roads, but we are glad for the presence of each and every one of you here. This is the first time in a long period of time I have driven in snow, and so I've got to get used to it all over again. I made a few slips and slides coming back from the radio station this morning, and I know that James heaved a big sigh when he was able to get out of his house. We are glad for your presence and hope that you are here for one reason, and that only is to worship God. I want to turn your attention in the lesson this morning, John chapter 1. We want to read verses 1 through 14. And for the time that we have together, we want to talk about some things that are found in the book of John. So if you have your New Testaments and you have the book of John there opened up, we're going to be reading extensively from the passage of Scripture there. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ as He is the Son of God. Beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 1 down through verse 14, we find the writer John saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came as a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light unto every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John here begins the things that he has to say about Jesus Christ, talking about the very, as we might say, the beginning of Christ, although as God he had no beginning and he has no end. But he came in the form of a man. And he lived among us. As we can see there, he dwelt among us in the flesh. And then he came and he revealed unto us the Father. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Who do you think he is? What kind of impressions do you have of him? If we were to ask that question of people in the world, we would get a variety of different answers. We have some that would deny that he even ever lived, that a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth never really existed, but perhaps he was the part of an imagination of certain individuals. But I believe, as we can see, we have too much historical evidence presented from us from secular historians to the fact that Jesus Christ was a real person. And so we do have to admit that he was a real individual. But some would admit, those who would admit to his existence, say that he was not the Son of God, that all the claims that he made concerning himself were false, that he was not deity, but he was perhaps a very good man, a great teacher perhaps, and giving forth good principles whereby all of mankind ought to live, but he was not God. We can see in our own time how that Jesus has been portrayed. In the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, we almost have him set forth there as someone who is an egomaniac. We have also, in some of the other pictures or books that we can read, have him portrayed as someone who is uncertain, doubtful concerning what he is to do, and even in some sense a sinner, that he is doing those things that are wrong. Some think that when he came to the earth in the flesh, that he emptied himself of all of his deity, and that he was nothing more than a man. He may have been very much like his disciples with the power to work miracles, but he was nothing more than a man. But the Bible teaches unto us that he was the Son of God, and that he was also the Son of Man, that he was from God, that we can see in the virgin birth that this was something that had to be an act of God, that no one else had been born in this way, that it was foretold of some 700 years before the event took place, that he was of God. We also see that he was of man, or from man. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, says there that he was tempted as we are, yet was without sin. And in order to be tempted as we are, he has got to take on this human side, the human being part of us. He was a man. He was subject to all the things that we are subject to emotions, to temptations, to joys and pain. Philippians chapter 2, we see there concerning what Paul had to say, that he was in the likeness and the appearance of man. So he was the Son of God. He also was the Son of man. What is at stake, though, in Jesus being the Son of God? What is at stake for each and every one of us if he is not who he claims to be? Well, if he is not the Son of God whom he claims to be, and as the Bible sets forth that he is, then we can say that he's not even a good man. He's not someone that we can classify even among those who would be decent individuals, because he is very dishonest. He is at least a liar. And if he is not the Son of God, the hopes that we have for eternal life and the faith that we put in him, these things are all empty. They're all vain. And as Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, we are of all men most miserable or most pitiable if this is the case. If he is not the Son of God, then martyrs who died for his cause died in vain. The church that he built is not good. The gospel is useless. On the other hand, if he is whom he claims to be, if he is the Son of God, if he is deity in the flesh, then everything that he taught is true. Everything that is said by the inspired writers is true, and those things must be obeyed. We must recognize him as the Son of God. And if we do not obey him, then we are without excuse. As we're going to see this morning, the book of John sets forth in the very beginning that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And all the way through the book, we are going to see that these claims that are made are supported by evidence that he is God's Son, that he is deity in the flesh. We see some of the claims that have been made by Christ in the book of John, especially as it deals with the relationship that he had to his Father. Let me try to pull this down a little bit more. As the relationship that he has with his Father. And there are many claims that he makes. First of all, he makes the claim that he came from the Father. Note with me in John chapter 6, and verse 38. Here, again, we want to emphasize that John wrote by inspiration. And by inspiration, John says Christ made this statement, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And he is talking about God. He's talking about his Father. He says, "I came from the Father." And this is the relationship, then, that he has with the Father, that he came from him. He did not come from himself. He did not come on his own accord. He did not come at the will of man or the will of flesh and blood. But he came by the will of the Father. This is the relationship that he has with him. We also know, in John chapter 8 and verse 55, that Christ says there that he knows the Father. He says, yet you have not known him, but I know him. If I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Jesus here says concerning the Father in heaven, he says, I know him. As we look to the New Testament, look to the Greek words for the word know. We find that there are two words that are translated know in the New Testament. One of those is gnosko. That word means knowledge that grows, knowledge that expands, or that is ever increasing. For example, when you meet an individual and you become their acquaintance, you're a friend of theirs. As you go through your association or relationship with them, you begin to know them. that knowledge of the individual increases, it expands, it becomes more and more. But Christ says, I know the Father. And there is another Greek word that is used here, and it means a full and complete knowledge. That he knows everything that there is to know about the Father. And this is what Christ is claiming. And this is a great claim. That he knows the Father. He knows everything there is to know about God. Because he comes from God. This is not a knowledge that he says that is ever growing. The more I love and the more I experience, that Jesus is saying that he knows the Father. He knows all about the Father. My father died about 3 years ago. And we were very close. And I know a great deal about him. But I didn't know everything that there was to know. I didn't have all of his knowledge or all of his experiences. Every time we got together and we would talk, I would gain more. I would increase. But Christ here says concerning the Father, he has complete knowledge of the Father. Everything there is to know. And once again, this is a very great claim that in the relationship to the Father, he says, I know the Father. Another thing he says is that he came to reveal the Father. In John 14 and verse 9, we find there as Christ is speaking to his disciples, he says, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Philip wanted to know who the Father was and how we might know him. And he says, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. If you're able to show us God, if you're able to show us the Father, then we'll be satisfied. But what Christ said in reply to that was, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am revealing the Father unto you. I am revealing deity unto you. As I live, as I am with you, this is what I am revealing. Christ here is not saying that he and God, or he and the Father, are the same person. But he is saying that they are of the same purpose. That in Christ we see all the attributes of God. It says in Colossians 2 and verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And this is what Christ is saying. Christ came to reveal the Father, and that's the relationship then that he has with the Father. And this is the unique claim that is made by Jesus Christ. We also find that he is equal with the Father. Once again, John, the 5th chapter, in verses 17 and 18, we find as Christ is speaking there, in verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, on surface, we might think, but this is not much of a statement. He's just simply saying that he and the Father have been working. But notice what the Jews understood him to say in verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews understood what Christ was trying to say. That he was equal with the Father. That he was the deity that the Father was. That he was also in the flesh. And that he came to reveal the Father. In John 10 and verse 30, Christ makes the statement there, I and my Father are one. Again, he's not saying they're the same person, but in purpose and in attributes and in deity, they are one. He is equal with the Father. And again, this is a great claim that Christ has made. In John chapter 5, in verses 21 through 23, we also find there that he says that he does the work of the Father. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who has sent him. Christ here, once again, by the work that he was doing, is showing his equality and his closeness to the Father. This is a claim that he made in relationship to the God in heaven. We also find that he said that he has the attributes of the Father, that he is eternal, that he is all-knowing. There again, in John chapter 17 and verse 5, as Christ is praying unto the Father, he makes this statement, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He claims an equality with God. He claims that attribute of God, of being eternal, that he was with God from the very beginning. He also claims to be all-knowing. There in John chapter 2 and verse 25, it says there, "And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And as the creator of man, of course, then, he would know all about man. These are the claims that Christ makes. These are the claims that the Apostle John says that Christ was, that he, in his relationship to the Father, came from him, that he knew him, that he revealed him, that he was equal, that he did the work, and all of the attributes that we see in the Father was also in Jesus Christ. There's another aspect that proves unto us the claims that he made that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That is in his claims of messianic hope, of the Messiah that the Jews were looking for. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says there, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is a prophecy in the Old Testament that said concerning the Messiah who was to come, what he was to do, what his government was to be, what he was to be called. There was the hope in the nation of Israel of a Messiah that was to come. And Jesus Christ claims that he was that Messiah, that he claimed to be the Messiah that the Jews looked for. In John chapter 9 and verse 19, John chapter 4 and verse 19, as Christ is talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, it says there, "The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." As the discussion went on between Christ and the woman at the well, she drew the conclusion in verse 19 that, "Sir, I believe that you are a prophet of God." But notice the development of the faith and the conclusion that is drawn. Note in verses 25 and 26, "The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speaks to you am he." Now here is a very plain statement made by Christ, a claim that he was the Messiah. She says, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. And he makes the statement, I am the Messiah. The claim that was made then, that he was the hope of Israel, the one that was to come and to deliver them. He also made the claim that he was the Son of God. In John chapter 9, in verses 35 through 38, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, talking about the man that Christ had healed, who was blind from birth. When he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." He said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" The blind man said, "And show me, and I'll believe him." Christ made the statement, "I'm the one. I am the Son of God." plainly before us then is a claim that he is, that he was the Son of God. We also find that he is the King of truth. John chapter 18 and verse 37. Before Pilate, we find Christ. We find him making this statement. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am king. For this cause I am born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." He came to declare the truth. He is that King of truth. All the things that he had to say, all that he declared, he was the truth. And this was the reason that he was here. We also note the claim that he made in reference to the messianic hope of the nation of Israel and of the world, that he is God's prophet. He is God's spokesman. In John chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, get on the right page here. He says there in verses 16 and 17 of John chapter 7, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God, or whether I speak of my own authority." And this is something that Christ proclaimed throughout the book of John in the time that he was here. It wasn't that he came to do his own will. He didn't come to preach something that he had started. He came to do the will of the Father. He was God's prophet. He was God's spokesman in this way. And even the writer of the book of Hebrews says, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, that in these last days God has spoken unto us through his Son. He is then the mouthpiece of God. He is God's prophet. But he also claims that he is God's mediator. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Christ says there, "No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." If anybody's going to have access to God, if anybody's going to have any way to God, it is through Jesus Christ. This is the claim then. These are the claims that he made concerning the fact that he was the Messiah. We find also the claims that he made in relationship to human needs. The needs that he came to fulfill for man. What is it that man needed? What is it that was lacking in man's life that Christ came to provide? Well, certainly it was not physical things, was it? It was not food. It was not clothing. It was not shelter. It was not all the luxuries of the physical things in life. Man already had those things. Man didn't need those. Man was already enjoying the physical things in life. What is it then that Christ came to provide for man? What is it that man needed that Christ was able to give man that nobody else was able to do? Well, we find that Christ made the claim that he was man's Savior. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says there, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We find Christ is making reference here to an event that happened in the Old Testament. As the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, because of their disobedience, God sent fiery serpents among them. And the way that they were to be delivered after they cried unto God, and Moses interceded for them, the way that they were to be delivered from these bites of the fiery serpents was that Moses made an image of a fiery serpent and he put it on the pole in the middle of the camp. And he lifted it up high so that when they were bitten, if they looked at that serpent, then they would be saved.
This serpent was their Savior. It was their salvation. And in this way, Christ is saying, that's what's going to happen to me. As I am lifted up, again, I believe he's talking about as he was to die on the cross. In that, he was the Savior. He delivers unto man salvation, something that man so desperately needed. Christ makes the claim that he was man's Savior. The claim also is that he was spiritual and is spiritual one. In the fourth chapter, again, of John, woman at the well, Christ makes this statement. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Christ made the claim. Here is the spiritual water. And he wasn't talking about physical water. Man already had that. He was talking about spiritual water that man so desperately needed, that was going to quench the thirst of man, that was going to bring about the man's salvation. And Christ made the claim, I am that water. And when you drink of me, you will never thirst again. You won't have any need for anything else. This again is a claim that Christ made. Along the same lines, he says that he is the bread of life. Again, it's not talking about physical bread, but he's talking about spiritual bread. He's talking about the teachings that he delivered. In John chapter 6 and verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 34, then they said unto him, Lord, give us this bread always. He said, we want this bread that comes down from heaven. Christ said unto them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. This is a promise that was made by Christ. He claimed that he was the bread of life, and that those that would partake of him would never be hungry again. Those that partook of the spiritual water would never be thirsty again. A claim that he made concerning his relationship to human needs, what you and I need. He also said that he was light. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Christ makes the statement there, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Another very extraordinary claim that Christ made. And he's not talking about physical life. Man already had that. He's talking about spiritual life. Man was sitting in darkness. Man was separated from God because of his sin. But Jesus Christ came to reveal the truth. And in that truth, there is light by which we can walk. And Christ made that claim. He satisfied that need in man of a spiritual life. Later on, we find in the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, verse 32, that the writer says there, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great suffering, a great struggle with suffering. He's talking about the same thing, that they saw the light, they understood the truth, they were illuminated by this spiritual light, as they were in darkness, separated from God. Jesus Christ was that light. He makes this claim concerning himself. We also see that he is the resurrection and the life. John chapter 11, there right shortly before, he was to raise Lazarus from the dead. He makes the comments both to Mary and to Martha that he is the resurrection, he is the life. This is the claim that he made. Man so desperately needed to overcome death. Man would die, but he would stay dead. But in Jesus Christ, there was resurrection. There was life. And he was the only one that offered this unto man. This instills then hope and comfort within man. He claimed that he met all of these needs of man. But there is evidence of the things that he speaks. God just does not make claims. Christ does not assert something and then just simply expect us to believe it without some evidence to support what he has to say. And the book of John is filled with that evidence. Evidence to support the claims that he made. And we would say there is human evidence and there is divine evidence. And along the lines of human evidence, we find that John the Baptist was an individual that declared that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. As the Holy Spirit had revealed unto him that one that would come to him that he would baptize, the Holy Spirit would descend upon him as a dove. This was the sign unto John that this was the anointed of God. This was the Messiah. And John said, I bear witness of that. God said this is what would happen, and it happened. And we have the witness of John the Baptist. We have the witness also of the early disciples. There in that same chapter, chapter 1, we read concerning Philip, and we read of Andrew, and we read of Nathanael, how that they believed that he was the Son of God. There is the comment that is made in verse 41, we have found, or talking of Andrew, he found his brother Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And as we read through the book all the way to the very end, Andrew did not change his mind. His belief became stronger that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. We read also of others concerning Philip, concerning Nathanael. There Nathanael says in verse 49, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. All that Nathanael witnessed in his life didn't change his mind. He still believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. We see also of Nicodemus. Nicodemus in chapter 3 and verse 2 makes this statement that, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs which you do unless God is with him. Once again, as we read through the book, there's no indication to us that he changed his mind. As a matter of fact, his faith grew stronger. That he says, we know that you are from God. And Nicodemus bore witness of this truth. He believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. We see in the 4th chapter of the Samaritans, the woman at the well, and even the village that she lived, where she lived, that they believed also that he was the Son of God. We read just a few moments ago in verse 19, and also in verse 29, that these individuals believed that he was the Son of God. Then when she went into the village to tell the village people there what had happened, they also listened to the things that Christ had to say, and their conclusion was the same. Verse 42, now we believe not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. As he spent time with them and taught them, the conclusion that they reached was that he was the Son of God. They bore witness of this. Peter makes the same declaration. John chapter 6 and verses 67 through 69. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you go away also? Because of some of the things that he had to say were hard, some of the disciples turned away from him. And then he spoke to his own close disciples and said, are you going to turn away also? Peter makes the statement, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He makes this statement early in the teachings of Christ. And as we can read through the book of John and through the New Testament, he didn't change his mind. He still believed that. His faith increased. And he is a witness then to support the evidence that is made by Christ. We even have those who are not his disciples make some extraordinary claims concerning him. In John chapter 7 and verses 45 and 46, we find there that the authorities sent to have Jesus arrested. It says, then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to him, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." They drew a conclusion. Even after hearing some of the teachers of the Pharisees, of the Jewish people, we find that they drew the conclusion, "No man ever spoke like this one. He is something different." They bore witness to the fact that he was extraordinary, that he was the one that he claimed to be. Notice also those who were his enemies. In John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48, there after the resurrection of Lazarus, we find a conclusion that is drawn by the chief priests and the Pharisees as they gathered in the council and they said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." They understood that. They knew that he worked many signs. And they knew also that God had to be with him, or he wouldn't be able to do this. It says, though, that if we let him alone in this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. They realized that if they let him go, if they simply ignored him, everybody was going to believe him. They did not want to. They rejected him. But they knew that in honesty, others would see the things that he was doing and believe on him. We find in the case of Martha also in the 11th chapter, verse 27. She said to him, "Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Here is a statement that she made, confessing her faith, supporting the evidence here that he was who he claimed to be. We find the disciples also later on confirming this. And with Pilate and Thomas and also the writer John of the book. All of these individuals, all the people that we have listed here, they testify. They bore witness of the claims that he made, that they were true. This is evidence given in support that he was the Son of God. This is the human side of it. This is the human evidence. But once again, we are not left alone in just simply having human evidence. There is also divine support in the book of John that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There are the miracles that are recorded there. There are seven signs or seven miracles that are recorded in the book of John. We can read through the New Testament and the other gospel accounts. We find a total of 37 miracles that Christ performed. John only recorded seven of them. But he says in chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, that these would be ample proof that he was the Son of God. And Jesus Christ was God's Son. There was the turning the water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son. Chapter 5, the healing of the palsied man. Feeding the 5,000, the walking on the water in chapter 6. Healing the blind man and raising Lazarus. Finally, the miracle of his own resurrection. These are the things that John recorded. These are the things that bear witness to the claims that he made that he was the Son of God. John chapter 5 and verse 36. He says, "But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father sent me." He said, "John's a great witness, but I have something better. The works that I do, the things that I perform, these are the things then that bear witness of me. Here is evidence of the claims that I have made." But there is also divine support for his claims. In his power that he had of living a sinless life. In John chapter 8 and verse 46, there is a statement that is made there by Christ among those who were his enemies. And it says, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" That we find Christ here among those that were his enemies. Those that hated him. Those that wanted to put him to death. Those that were ready to find just the slightest thing wrong with him. And he gives them this challenge. Find something wrong with me. Convict me of sin. And they were not able to do it. They could not find one thing that he did that was wrong. This points to us to the power in a sinless life. That he was the Son of God. That he lived a sinless life. That God was with him. That he faced temptations, of course, as we do. But he was without sin. You know, if we were to do that in the face of our enemies, those people that don't like us, you say to them, find something wrong with me. We probably get a list, you know, a real long one. Christ, they couldn't find anything wrong with Christ. They could not convict him of sin. Not one. And even in his trial, they had to make up things. They had to lie concerning what he had to say in order to convict him. Here we find then divine support. We find also the prophecies that he fulfilled. It is said that Christ fulfilled 332 prophecies. 332 prophecies in the Old Testament. Some way or some form about Christ and about the things that were to happen or transpire in the New Testament. During the first century when God would establish his church. Joshua McDowell, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, said that the odds of fulfilling 332 prophecies was 1 in 84, followed by 97 zeros. I don't know how many that is, if you want to sit down and write it out. One chance in 84, followed by 97 zeros. Yet Jesus Christ fulfilled them all. All of these things were done by him. This proves to us that this wasn't an accident. This didn't happen. But there was deity behind this. There was the power of God. Finally, we see in proof of the claims that he made was the resurrection from the dead. This is, we might say, the miracle of all miracles. And if this cannot be proved, really any other miracle that we want to establish or want to try to prove really means nothing at all. Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, though, it says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was raised from the dead. We can see in John chapter 20, those individuals there who bore witness to the fact that he was raised from the dead. That he died on the cross. That he was buried. That 3 days later he was raised and he was seen by witnesses who said he was raised from the dead. Now an individual cannot do that without the power of God. This then is the evidence. This is to support the evidence. And the claims that he made that he was the Son of God. As we can see, John said in chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you may have life in his name. Truly, John is the book of belief. The evidence is presented. The claims are made. The support is there to prove to the good and honest heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made the claims and he gave the evidence to support them, both from a human side and also from the divine side. God bore witness of the fact. Man bore witness of the fact. And he is our hope. He is all the hope that we need. He is all sufficient. He is able to do everything. He is able to fulfill all the needs that we have. Physically, he can provide for us, but most especially spiritually. He came to man to give unto him, to give unto man, the things that were so needed. Spiritual life. The water of life. The bread of life. Those things whereby we could sustain our relationship with God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The book of John plainly
points these things out. If you're here this morning and not a child of God, why not examine the evidence that has been presented? Why not look at the book of John, along with other things that are written in the New Testament and Old, and discover for yourself that He is the Son of God? And as we said in the very beginning, if the claim that He made is true, that He is the Son of God, then you have but one obligation, and that's to obey. To reject Him means to reject God, to reject your hope of salvation, to reject eternal life. But to accept Him means to accept all of those things. A home with God when this life is over, salvation in this life while you have it, all of the wonderful things that are found in Christ. If He is the Son of God, and I believe the Bible teaches and proves that He is, then we have but one obligation, and that's obey. You're here and subject to the invitation of Christ as someone outside of the body of Christ. The commands in obedience are that you are to have faith, that you are to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That will add you to the family of God. This will make you a part of His household, put you in Him, for all spiritual blessings are. Outside of that, you have no hope. In Christ, you have all hope. It's up to you. What will you do this morning? Will you accept Him or will you reject Him? We pray that you would accept what Christ has done. We pray that you would obey His commandments. We hope that you do this as we stand and as we sing the song of invitation.